Let's just pray. Dear Lord, we would thank you for this lovely time in the week. Lord, we know some may be tired after a week's hard work. Some might be overly heated from travelling trains and return from work. But Lord, we pray you just calm us down, clear our minds so that we might understand your word. Lord, we know that this word is valuable to us. We know that every word of the Bible is there to teach us and instruct us. So we just ask tonight in a very simple way that you might just help us to hear and understand. And we pray that as a result of tonight, there might be something from your word that just touches our heart, that might teach us something of what you have to say for us, to us, and something that maybe will even change our lives in maybe some small way during the coming week, and maybe help us and encourage us. So we ask, Lord, as we just look at this brief bit of your word, that you might be with us and strengthen us. We thank you this night for the gift you've given to this church of Tom and Kat.
Yes.
Lord, we are overjoyed. We've been overjoyed for weeks, but now it comes to that time where it really is a time for us to unite together as pastor and people. And Lord, we pray that you'll guide Tom in the ministry. We pray you be with Kat as she carries this child. Lord, we pray that they might really feel at home next door and that we might treat them as really part of this Christian family of Belvedere. So, Lord, we thank you for all your gifts to us. We ask now that you just be with us as we study your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
So, there were lots of characters involved in the crucifixion narrative, and we could list some of them. Clearly, it's so foundational to the gospel that it's included in all four gospel writers as they recount the events, but it's from slightly different angles. You can find the accounts in Matthew 27, and if you'd like to open that up, we might refer to bits of it. But because there are four gospels, then there are thoughts from all four gospels. So Matthew 27 on page 880 might give us some of the bits, but I'm not going to read the text because I think we'll find it as we go through. And it's nothing new, it's nothing you haven't heard before, I'm sure. The other texts are in Mark 15, Luke 23 and John 19. Don't you find it's amazing that an event that changed the whole of history only really occupies 106 verses in the whole of this Bible? But as we'll see as we go through the night, there's a whole stack of other references to what comes in those 106 verses. Sufficient there for us to know everything we need to know, and God's told us exactly what he needs us to know. First three Gospels are more detailed and give us more information on the soldiers and the centurion. So in good preaching tradition, I've got three main points, and to help you remember them, they're all starting with the letter S: soldiers, centurions and salvation. John Brewis told me not to say that, but I thought I had to have a go. Of course, I know soldiers doesn't begin with an S. But, you know, anyway, so H.C. Turnbull's a reasonably famous writer, and I think he says something very, very important about this passage. Have you told him what was wrong? That's all right then. H.C. Turnbull says, Calvary shows how far man will go into sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. I'll read it again. Calvary shows how far man will go into sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. That's the gospel story, isn't it? So let's look at soldiers first. Matthew tells us that the soldiers who were involved in administering Christ's death were soldiers of the governor. Therefore, they were part of Pilate's private guard. I know no more than that, but it says they were the governor's men, so we take it's true. Roman soldiers had to be Roman citizens. They also had to be over the age of 20, although I found some texts that suggest it should be 17. So somewhere between 17 and 20 at least. Once signed up, they were expected to do 25 years, so what we'd expect from a good godly minister, although some did much more. If they survived their term, they were given parcels of land for retirement time. I thought it was a good idea. But anyway... In the guard that looked after Jesus' death, there would have been, how many people do you reckon? Let's ask one of the girls. How many people looked after Jesus' death? You're right. So there were four who were physically looking after the death of Christ. There was one man who would have stood in front of them as they marched up to Golgotha with a board on it, and you will remember, if you remember the story, what was written on the board. It was the accusation against Christ. And you'll also remember that Pilate had said what was to be written on there, and the Jews had said, no, don't say that, say this. And he said, well, I've written. So there were five people, but there was also one more, and we come to him a bit later. So Pilate's guards would have been hardened men. They were used to fighting. They would have been brutal in their working life. They'd have seen many things that most of us wouldn't want to experience, and maybe come up in the films of 18 that are far more than the new films that I would watch. So they were very brutal men. They'd experienced tough life. But this group of men were possibly more vicious to Christ than they could have been normally, because they were being egged on by the Jewish leaders and the crowd. So I think they were doing things that maybe wouldn't have been normal. They had a baying crowd led by the Jewish leaders, and therefore they were more vicious maybe than they would have expected. Jesus had had neither food or drink since about 6 o'clock the previous day. You'll recall the day before he'd led the disciples in the Lord's Supper, and that was the last time he'd eaten. He had been kept standing around throughout the day, the hours of the night, and been made to stand before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, Pilate again. So he'd had a really, really rough night. He'd been mentally and physically tired and drained, but that was nothing in comparison to the brutality inflicted on him by this group of soldiers. They're not the sort of people you'd like to have met in the street, I suspect. A group of soldiers, though, were in a unique situation. They were to be in close proximity to Christ for a number of hours, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And what effect is that going to have on them? How are they going to react, was the question we should ask. It's going to be the most earth-shattering event of human history, a period of time that would change the whole course of the world, even our calendar. So what was going to happen? Most of the crucifixion narrative, they were totally oblivious to who it was on the cross. He was there in front of them. They took him up the hill. They nailed him to the cross. They were with him for several hours, and yet they didn't seem to understand who he was. At least that might appear to be how it was. Most people who have enemies might treat them badly. They certainly treated Christ far worse than their worst enemy. They treated him with brutality. Then they mocked him. They eventually resorted to triviality as they drew lots for his clothing. Why would you want him? Was this a man of great wealth? No, he was a poor carpenter who was travelling the country, so it wasn't as if it was worth money. It was just another way to rub salt in the wounds, I guess. On the way up to Golgotha, as Jesus had collapsed under the weight of the cross, these soldiers chose a man. Does anyone remember his name? This is sort of question time, just before going back to school time. You can be wrong. Doesn't have to be someone under 16. No.
Is Joseph Arimathea?
No, he was involved, but not the one here.
Simon.
Do you know where he came from? Modern day. Libya, we think, is where he was from now. Yes, Cyrene. So Libya. And he was chosen to bear the cross. It does seem strange to me, reading through it, why this one person is named. He doesn't have a lengthy job to do, although it must have been a pretty nasty job. He probably travelled about 800 miles to get to where he was. He was probably there for the Passover, so he'd come on a sort of holiday, and then at the end of it he finds himself dragging a cross up a hill. Not a great experience. But why on earth is his name mentioned? Could it be that, as with others who had encounters with Christ in the Bible, just this brief contact was enough for Simon to become a Christian? And we do think that there are references later on to him and his children. So I believe that in his short contact with Christ on that walk, he was turned into a Christian. If so, then why did the soldiers, who were in contact with Christ far longer, not recognise that they were dealing with the Messiah of the world? Clearly, it just shows that God is sovereign. He deals in the way that he wants to deal. He'll open eyes and hearts of those who he wants to open eyes and hearts of. And we must just come before him and plead that he will do that for us. From an individual point of view, the Bible is very clear that more is expected of those who've had contact with the Bible, with Christ, with teaching than others. And that is worrying, I guess, if you come here every week and yet make no response. These soldiers really must have been in a bad, bad position. Not only as they ignored him as far as recognising him for who he was, but they treated him very, very badly. And they'd have to answer for that treatment of the Saviour and their lack of recognition of his sonship when the time came. Also, why were the soldiers gambling for the garments? Why was that included in the text? When you think how long he was on the cross, Roger Ellsworth points out that he was on the cross from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, 360 minutes. But the gambling of the soldiers maybe took 5 minutes, 6 minutes, seemed pretty trivial, didn't it? Why mention it? I think there are probably two reasons. Partly that this was a fulfilment of Scripture. We look in Psalm 22 verse 18 and we know the bit about him, his garments being sought after and gambled for. And partly gives us a severe warning, I think, that we can be tied up in menial things in this world and not recognise that there are much more important spiritual things. There is a big battle going on in the world, and it's not just the battle of politics. It's a battle between right and wrong, between the devil and Christ and his legions. So I think they're possibly the two reasons why something which seems so small and trivial gets included. And often we find little words that are included, little names that are included, and we think, why on earth has the Bible included that when there are other bits that get skated over, and we think, I'd like to know a bit more about that. But I think that's two reasons why maybe that event is included. At the end of the day, there were a couple of things for the soldiers to do. You will remember that this was a day just before the Jewish feasts, and they weren't allowed to allow these deaths to continue. So normal practice was to break the legs of the criminals, but Jesus they left because he was already dead. There's no way that they could have known by this their very action was fulfilling Exodus 12:46, not one of his bones shall be broken. So God uses people to fulfill things throughout the word. But also they had to prove that he was dead. So one of the soldiers, maybe it was even the centurion with a C, who had the spear and poked it into Christ's side and outpoured blood and water. Again, they wouldn't have known that that was fulfilling Zechariah 12 verse 10. And we still remember vividly Pastor Wood, who I guess none of you probably do remember apart from the four of us who are old enough. He used to preach on this quite regularly, and he was showing all the medical proofs of what that meant. Well, I remember the text, I don't remember all the medical proof, but blood and water together signifies death. So these were the soldiers. What about the centurion? Well, the centurion, for those who don't know, was in charge of at least 100 soldiers, and I always assumed it was just 100, because Latin sent 100. But on this occasion, he was possibly responsible for more. He was a senior man. And it was possible a centurion would look after several companies, so therefore more than 100, 200, 300. And there would be levels of centurion according to their position and their experience. So centurions had to be literate. Do you have to explain literate? No, because you go through literacy. You have to be able to read. Yeah? And why do you have to be able to read? Because you imagine the Roman soldiers were scattered across the Roman Empire, and how would they get all of their information? It wasn't via the text on their phone or the email or whatever. They had to have someone write out to them with bits of paper. So they had to be able to read. So this centurion was a literate man. He knew how to read. He had to have connections, because he had to have letters of recommendation saying, here's a good man, I suggest he should be a centurion for you. Had to be at least 30 years of age. Sorry. And he had to have a number of successful years in the army. That was a centurion. Chosen for his size, for his strength, his dexterity, and his skill in using weapons. So that was this man who stood around the cross, who was in charge of the four soldiers. So six actually, I suppose whoever said six might be just as right. So four soldiers, one centurion and one guy holding the words. So they were chosen for all of those things, and they could have had great social standing. If you were a centurion who'd been out on major battles and had come back, he would have a great position in his local area. So centurions could be very, very influential men. In other parts of the Gospels, two other centurions were noted, and they showed considerable faith in the true and living God, and you will obviously know them, so I won't ask you. But you will recall one was in Capernaum, and he had enough faith in Jesus to say, I've got a sick one, just say the word and they will be healed. That was one. And the second one was the one that Peter went to see in his home, Cornelius. So centurions, strangely, seem to be mentioned fairly frequently. That's at least three, I'm not sure if there are any more. And generally speaking, when they're spoken of, they're showing considerable degrees of faith in the true God when their normal background would have been to worship many, many gods in the Roman Empire. So God uses centurions in some ways throughout the Bible. Just consider what the centurion in our current passage had witnessed. And you find a lot of these bits written in the passage we've got in front. I'm going to refer to all of them. Jesus' response, just imagine, put yourself in, take Ray's view occasionally where he says, let's think about we're there and we're looking like. So you are the centurion, you're there, and you have been in the halls where there's been the trial. You've been designated to possibly watch the beating of Christ, but certainly to take him out, to lead him through the streets, to lead him up onto the hill, to perform the crucifixion. So what would you have seen if you were the centurion? Firstly, Jesus' response to the vicious treatment by the Roman soldiers, and possibly even worse, by his treatment of his own people. And remember, only a day or two back, they were out in the streets saying, Hosanna, and yet now they turn on him, and that must have been really painful, just from a mental point of view. Even before the journey up to Golgotha, he may have witnessed or been involved in Pilate's scourging of Jesus. The Jews had, and we won't talk about the scourging or you might have nightmares, but you know, he was whipped, and the Jews had a rule. You cannot be, was that good? Well, you enjoyed that bit. So the Jews had a rule, no more than 40 whippings, like more stripes in one go. In fact, they were so desperate not to break the law that they usually stopped at 39, just in case someone had got a calculator out and made the right calculation. But the Romans didn't have any limits like that, so they could have done whatever they liked. Many other people have been known in history to have even died of the scourging before they were even taken away the cross. But the Romans had no limit, and the scourging was vicious to Christ, and yet he never cursed any of the people. There's nothing written of him cursing any of these tormentors. They put the purple robe on him, further torment as they put a crown of thorns on his head, as they spat on him, which doesn't sound physically nasty, but it's not very pleasant, is it? And they hit him with a staff, yet still no cursing. Imagine how that would have affected the centurion. He'd seen these people being taken for crucifixion. He'd heard their cursing, he may have even been battered by them as they tried to get away, and Christ made none of that. And then his mercy, Jesus' mercy, towards the mob and the soldiers, including the centurion himself. As we read in these Gospels, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Who's he addressed to? Well, the soldiers certainly who were banging big nails through his hands, the centurion who was there being pretty aggressive, the crowd who were mocking him. There were very few around the cross who were supportive of him, but there were some. So that cry out, you're the centurion standing there, how does it affect you? Father, forgive them. Was that including me, he said? Forgive me? What for? Did he wonder who this father was who Jesus spoke of? Don't know, but 2 points as to what he would have heard. Thirdly, he heard the Jewish crowd mocking and saying, save yourself and come down from the cross. He heard the Jewish leaders say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And there's a massive irony in all of that, isn't there? Because If he had come down from the cross, he could have saved himself, but it would have totally defeated his purpose in being there. And those who were crying out for him to come down would have lost the opportunity to have earned salvation once he had died. So massive, massive irony. Those who would be condemned to hell were the ones who were shouting out for him to save himself. They didn't recognise that he could save them. So he'd heard those things. What else had he heard? There was a criminal on the cross, two of them, one on each side. And you can imagine the response of the criminals. They were going through exactly the same agonies that Christ was going through. He was a man, he felt the same pain. They were going through the same, only they knew in their heart of hearts that what they were suffering was because they'd done evil. And then one of them turns around and says to him, "Please remember me when you come to your kingdom." Well, it must have been an amazing thing to hear. And the centurion was only paces away. What on earth did it mean? And what reaction was he going to get? And you know the reaction. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Who could possibly promise such a thing? Either they were a con artist or they really were the Son of God. The centurion heard it. What did he think? So Jesus' concern for himself was seeming very, very limited. There were one or two occasions when he said something to his father, but the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What would the centurion have made of that? Did he understand that Jesus was talking to the God who created the world as his own father? Did he link it to the darkness that covered the earth? There's no way he could have understood that Jesus had been abandoned not for his own sin, but for the sins of everyone else. And then the concern for people around the cross. You can imagine, and we've been through times with Daniel in recent weeks, the pain isn't nice. The person, however strong their background is, don't feel good about having a thumping head and aching limbs and things. And you multiply that many times into what Christ was feeling. And he looks down from the cross and he looks at Mary and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And that's not him as her physical son, we know that. Because he then says to John, "Behold your mother." And it's just incredible that at that point of so much pain, he's concerned about other individuals and not himself. He may not have known anything of the disciples or Mary or her family, this centurion. But he could certainly see the compassion that was being shown by a man who had been put on there for no fault of his own. And then his own cry, Jesus' cry, when he was on the cross, "It is finished." He seemed to this centurion to have, in his death, power and not weakness. He seemed to be in control. Wouldn't it have seemed strange to the centurion that Jesus seemed to be in control of this last time of his death? He's seen other men like this. They are there moaning. They're beginning to try and pull their bodies up to give themselves relief. And Christ is actually there in control. "It's finished." "What's finished?" says the centurion. And then creation's response to the Creator's death. He was there when everything went black. And of course you get some of these clever people who say, "Oh yes, it was an eclipse." Well, it wasn't an eclipse for 3 hours at the middle of the day. So creation had said something here is going on that's special. Jesus created, he was in control of the creation, and therefore he could control what was happening even at this time. And then the earthquake, well, centurion couldn't much have missed the earthquake, caused the ground to tremble. He may even, I guess, have seen the graves opened and the response from the graves. How do we know what on earth he saw at that time? But he certainly saw that creation wasn't happy with this situation, and the darkness clearly recognised that what was going on was the payment of penalty for sin. So, and then Jesus, the centurion rather, had seen many things in his working life, was now confronted by supernatural powers. He and his battle-hardened soldiers were terrified. And what's to be surprising about that? This must have been an occasion where you think, what on earth's going on here? So, we love to hear confessions of faith from you Christians. We've had a couple of baptisms over the last couple of years. It's been wonderful. We've heard Tom and Kat's testimonies recently, and it's great to hear. There are famous testimonies in the Bible. Nathaniel, Apostle Peter, Thomas, things which you think, oh, that is startling. But they were uttered by men who were Jews, who had learned all about Christ through their Jewish teaching, who knew all the Old Testament promises. This one was different. So let's have a look at what was said. And we get it in... So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, we've just talked about some of them, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So all the men we talked about were not known for their emotional characters. They'd seen death in many forms, on the battlefield, crucifixions, and were no doubt not new to the experience of crucifixion. They may have been on the same party before. But this crucifixion was very, very different. We see the response of the centurion. We just read Matthew, and in Mark he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And in Luke, the translation or the bit of the speech that Luke picked up was certainly this man was a righteous man. There's a degree of debate about exactly what was meant by these comments, but I'm convinced that this centurion was converted at this point in time. You could say, oh, was he really talking about gods? But it's pretty clear. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And it's almost in opposition to what came from the devil, if you remember back to the temptations. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. This man, not even a Jew, said, truly, this man is the Son of God. And therefore, he was in line with God as he came down at the baptism and said, this is my beloved Son. So, no real doubt for me. He was a man who believed that crucifixion was for the dregs of society, a man who wasn't easily swayed by emotional experience, but his hardened heart was softened by the Saviour of the world. And it may not have been just true of the centurion. If you read it in that verse, it wasn't just the centurion who was terrified. They feared greatly, saying. So whether it was together they all said this, or whether the centurion said it and the other men agreed with him, but the soldiers who had been concerned with so much brutality, so many trivial things like rolling the dice for the clothes, seemed to have made the same confession of faith. The crowd was also impacted. I guess not in this gospel, but in another gospel it says that they were beating their breasts, a sign that they recognised their own sins. And maybe some of them were converted at the effect of the day, or possibly they were in that same crowd at Pentecost, not long later when Peter preached. And having been touched in their hearts, they were part of that 3,000 who were converted. So major, major impact on the day. What of us? The centurion had the advantage of being physically close to Christ and seeing all the supernatural events. But we have so much more, especially you youngsters, you come along week by week. Let me just suggest some to you. We've got the whole Bible. This centurion probably had never even read the Bible. We don't know that, but he was Gentile. He wasn't part of the Jewish faith. We can see the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled throughout this. We've looked at three or four. There's plenty more. We have the record of the resurrection. We've just looked at the death. But not long after, we have the resurrection. Christ is risen. He's not still on a cross, and he's not still in a tomb. We have the book of Acts, where we see timid disciples who had run away at this point being transformed by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We've got the book of Hebrews explaining how it all fits together, and the letters of the apostles who give us the doctrine behind this history. And we've got the evidence of transformed lives ever since in recent history and in our own time. How can we not be enthused to share the gospel with others? Just a couple of conclusions. Too long. We should be careful not to concentrate on the trivial when there's a far bigger picture to be seen. We should daily recognise what our Saviour went through in order to achieve this salvation for us. And if we haven't come to him in faith, just consider these things. They were real, they're history, and they will change your life. We should thank God that this salvation is not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. If we really believe the gospel really is good news, we should spread it. We've been granted an under-shepherd for this church after years of praying. We should work together to build up our faith and reach the many lost souls in Belvedere.